As you turn to the first chapter of Galatians, let me remind you that we are still looking at the defining marks of the gospel of grace. And I will read the passage first and then pray. You'll notice that the second slide gives us a vicinity of where we're talking about. Next slide. Back. There we go. Thought you lost Asia Minor there for a minute. I didn't really. The events around the book of Galatians has to do with the Gentile controversy that is dealt with in Acts 15. And the people who had caused the stir in Galatia were addressed in Acts 15. They got to make their appeal to the apostles and the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. And from that decision, then Paul wrote this letter to these churches so that it could get there before he himself physically could be there. He will revisit them in the second and third missionary journeys. And so this is the area we're talking about. We are trying to look at the differences between the sovereign grace of God and heterodoxy. Remember, doxy means teaching, hetero means another of a different kind. So we're not talking about what does it take to be a Baptist, a Methodist, a Presbyterian, a Pentecostal, a non-denominational, a Catholic, an Episcopalian, and all the various seeds in between those. We're talking about what it takes to be a Christian. What sets Christians apart from all other faiths and variations? So it's real important for us to know, to identify rightly and correctly the brothers and not the brothers, as it were. Okay, let's start reading. We're going to read the first 12 verses of Galatians 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, different in kind. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we are an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be the servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that we preached, that was preached by me, is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, this morning, help your word to move our hearts and our minds. I pray that you will start with our minds, because we have to hear your word. I pray that you will move past our feelings into our deep passions, that we would not only be moved to think more rightly, but we would have a greater affection for your truth, that your truth becomes near and dear to us. that it form those convictions by which we rule our activities. We recognize, Lord, that your Spirit has to be intimately involved in all of that. For if we are saved by grace, we are sanctified by grace. If salvation is a work of yours from beginning to the end, then certainly becoming holy is a work of yours from the beginning to the end. And yet, Lord, we see that it has to take place in our hearts and lives. So make us co-laborers with you in the gospel, in our lives, and in our declaration. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we get to defining marks, I want to make a caveat, a warning. As Americans, we tend to take something that's complex and reduce it to something simple so that we can understand it. Now, there's nothing wrong with that inherently. The problem is that if we stay with the simple, we cheat ourselves. You simplify things to get a start understanding, and then you start seeing the complexities involved in the concepts. And so Paul is giving us here various concepts that each one of them explode into all kinds of ramifications and significances and things that we'll spend our whole lives learning. So take these marks as, if you would, guideposts in faith and growth. That they are things you can see on the outside that have to be nurtured and furthered on the inside. And that this is the work of God in our lives. So that you can say the gospel simply, but recognize that it's not just a simple gospel. You can say, well, the gospel is free. We didn't have to pay for it. That's true. It's also free. God can give it to whoever he wants to. I mean, if we base our freedom on God's character, then God has to be more free than we are. I'm not expecting an amen, but at least somebody yawn. Okay, so in review, we looked at the authority of the gospel. What Paul is talking about is a gospel and a contrary gospel. Really, anything that's contrary to the gospel, because it's kind of like God. There's only one God. You say, well, these are false gods. Well, not really, because they don't exist. So, straw men, if it were. But false worship, if you would. So, there are people proclaiming a salvation that, and in this case, a salvation that started with a little bit of works and moves to a greater work in becoming more and more like Christ. And they are really only looking at their own lives to see how things played out and then expecting other people to have their experience instead of to the scriptures and the apostles and such as that. We are benefited because we have more scripture now than they did, but they had enough. And so we find that Paul believes ardently, and I agree with him, that his gospel is not through men, it's not from men, it is through Jesus Christ and God the Father. It is a Trinitarian gospel. It is a gospel that moves us to know God more rightly. It is a gospel whose authority, if you would, brings us in submission to it. It is not from man. He said, I have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. And I think you could readily conceive that man wouldn't have come up with this gospel. When men come up with a gospel, they find ways to merit God's favor. And God is saying, you don't have that ability. You couldn't do that if you tried. But just as Isaiah said, you know, remember Isaiah said, come to me and drink milk. Come to me and have bread and food. Come to me and buy these things. Buy them without cost. Like, buy without cost. I mean, that wasn't really popular until the federal government got involved. So we find that the work of the Holy Spirit causes us to buy into his work. But it is freely given and freely shapes us. We found that the benefit of the gospel is peace from Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and that those who are not rescued to peace are accursed by Christ. Remember Jesus said in the Gospels, I didn't come to condemn the world, but the world is already condemned. So I don't have to do something that's already been done. And so we find that we were all born accursed, and God has rescued us from it by the work of His Son. And we must not only proclaim it, but we must be wary of those contradictory ideas that form a contrary gospel. And then we ended with the central question, and that is, man-centered or God-centered? Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? And I think that ever since the Garden of Eden, man has wrestled between this concept. Who do I really worship? And the gods they made were just kind of superhuman expressions of their own self-righteous concept, who they are, who they thought they should be, or who they thought they would be. So you find that the various gods and the various not gods and the various religions all are trying to find a way to say, I'm important. And I am secure because I have my God to take care of everything for me. Well, those are the very heart of idolatry. Christianity says, Christ is important. And it doesn't matter what the world does to me because Christ is in charge. Because I depend on Him, because God has given me the capacity to believe in Him savingly, and I have. All significance of mine is wrapped up in proclaiming Him and showing His significance. I am defined by Him. And I am secure because whatever happens to me in this world is irrelevant. And God has often used in throughout church history the suffering of the saints to promote and proclaim His love for the accursed. And they have found that there has been no more effective method of Christianity than that kind of proclamation. That it gets down to the very soul of man. In the early parts of the Second World War, Hitler turned from Christianity because he believed that Christians were just a bunch of sheep. I have to admit he was right about that. He turned to Islam because it was a religion of warriors, and he was right about that. The problem is, if you're fighting God, it doesn't matter how many warriors you have. And if you don't see the Good Shepherd, not being a sheep is no problem. But if you have a good shepherd, and we have a good shepherd, then being sheep is good. It takes a lot of stress off of us. Now let's look at what I will describe as the means of grace and the process of grace. There is in our definition, we've really loosely defined the gospel as Trinitarian authority creating peace between us and God, and thus peace between each other, so that God becomes the center of our being, our thought, our mind, our endeavors. He says here that the means of this salvation, Jesus Christ is actually in verse 3, who gave Himself for our sins. And you'll notice I put in brackets, delivered. I think gave is too simple the translation. It is based on the word to give, but it's a word that is used regularly of people who have become prisoners. The justice system has meted out some penalty on them, and they are taken by soldiers and delivered to the place where they exercise their incarceration or service. Many times you'd see this being used of Roman soldiers taking Roman prisoners to the galley that they will row until they're spent out. So he delivered, but in this case, he wasn't delivered. He delivered himself. He brought himself to punishment. And you'll notice Paul makes a very interesting little clip in here. He didn't say Jesus died for us. He said He died for our sins. That's extremely significant. Jesus didn't die because God was lonely and He needed a bunch of us to gather laurel leaves and grape leaves and pray and offer up sacrifices. Jesus didn't die for us because we're such lovely and wonderful people. One thing I've really appreciated about Baptists is that no matter how ugly we act, there is still more to come. Being a preacher's kid, you learn to appreciate that well. And yet, my sister kind of schooled me on that I had no right to anger, but to prayerfulness for said folks. And so, you'll see that Christ's death is because we sinned. Our sins are so bad that we deserve eternal punishment. And Christ took the eternal punishment and paid it for both Harrys, for the Morgans, for us. He delivered himself for our sins. That's supposed to plant in our mind how horrible our own sinfulness is, so that we might be sorry for our sins and ask for forgiveness and find life in Christ. Still making Christ the focus of our salvation, not me. The benefit is good, but the focus is still Christ. And we find that grace is not just about forgiveness, it's about holiness. Forgiveness is a process, but holiness is that process of grace that is the end game. That's what it's going toward. And then you'll notice I have then the process, and this would be the more contemporary process to deliver us from the present evil age. And you'll notice I've added the word rescue. This is really, I think, what the NIV uses, and I didn't pick it for that reason, but I think they deliver the idea much better, that we are rescued. And how are we rescued from the present evil age? Well, first of all, it affects our thinking. We don't think the same way. That's a good thing. There's a lot said today about Christian worldview or Christian thought, and I had early in my study that come to the realization that because a Christian thinks something, that doesn't make it a Christian thought. Christians think all kinds of things. And you're like, I had a conflict with a student. I said, you know, we say that God loves you but hates your sin. Find a verse for that. Well, after not being able to find one, which I knew they wouldn't, they said, what are you trying to say? I said, well, think about it this way. God's going to send you to hell, not your sin. Because of your sin, God is wrathful towards you, and you are cursed. However, Christ came to deliver us. And the negative of dying for our sins turns into this positive delivery that we can now listen to the Word and think things according to God's thoughts. Well, not as well, and certainly not as complete, but still accurately. We can see the reason society has problems is because man was born in sin. And it doesn't matter who says they're born good, they're wrong. I mean, you know, if you start out a lie with a lie, you're a liar. But God, in speaking to our minds through His Word and the Spirit, while that's kind of an intellectual process or a thinking process, God never stops there. Because He wants to take these truths and He wants to seat them into the very core of our being. Now, in modern terminology, we talk about head and heart. We should be really talking about head and intestines. It's really more what we think or how we feel. But it has nothing to do with our real passions. People this day are set, they tell young people, find a thing you can do that you're passionate about. And I would say, no. Be passionate about Christ and let Him give you your assignment. You don't have to then gripe about what you're doing or where you're at, because God has assigned you there and then equipped you to do it. He never puts us in a place that we're capable of doing, but He puts us in a place where we're dependent on Him, faith, And so the truth that comes through our brain becomes a lovely truth, a cherished truth, a wonderful truth, a truth that we have a passion for. I have a growing Trinitarian passion. I have a passion for Christ delivering Himself for our sins. I have a passionate need to be rescued from the thinking of the world around me. When God takes those truths and fires and flames our dedication and our very conscious with them, He creates in us convictions that then turn and rule our actions. They will rule our thoughts so they don't get too far away from us, and our feelings so that they don't take the lead and carry us the wrong place. It's a governor to keep our minds from going where it shouldn't, and it is a release to put our feelings behind us. We find that feelings are wonderful followers, they're lousy leaders. And so to rescue us from this age, He has to get into our heads and get into our hearts and then become our activity. Okay, the next mark has to do that this was a plan. God didn't just sit down and say, well, you know what? I thought I'd make these humans and they'd do okay. And I made Adam, and what did Adam do? Blew it. I wonder what I'm going to do now. Like, God didn't know that was going to happen? Well, of course He did. He knows everything. He knows everything that has happened, that could happen, and that will happen. This is kind of like being omniscient. He knows everything. And because He knew that's what was going to happen, that was actually a part of His plan, to make man to the place where he needed to be rescued by Christ. He planned that all along. So you'll hear some comedians talk about God sitting up there thinking, and He sent Him His Son. And He says, look down there. They're killing my boy. What are they doing that for? No. Hear the words of Jesus. Not my will, but thine be done. Hear Jesus. I don't say anything that the Father didn't tell me to say. And I don't do anything the Father didn't tell me to do. We will find one day when God puts up on some kind of display for us how He planned it before He made anything and how it actually happened, and they come together and they'll be exactly the same. You're saying God planned Nazi Germany? Yes, I am. I am saying that. Why did He do that? I don't know. He didn't ask me. You understand? I don't have to know. I just know that He did. And I think most of us would realize that our salvation from Nazi Germany was His too. Too many battles went our way unexplainably. The same thing for the founding of Israel. There are miraculous things that happened in the 1948 that caused Israel to not be overrun by the Arab neighbors. It's astounding. They actually made videos of it. It's just incredible. As if God personally stepped in and guaranteed the outcome. Which of course He did. And so we see that God's plan is not only there, but it is a comfort. So, COVID breaks out. You think, what am I going to do? How did this happen? Who did this? Who's responsible? Well, there are humans that are responsible, and some people did it. But God has orchestrated it to present His own good name. And I can cease the worry and anxiety. What if you die of it? Well, you know, where I'm going is better than where I am. Now, I don't want anybody to die of it. I don't want to either. I'm not looking to get on the bus. I'm just saying we have to leave the things that are in God's hands, and be confident that He will bring it about as He chooses, and that will be the best way to get the best thing. And then you see here the goal of grace, and that is on a more eternal realm, that is to give God the glory forever and ever. That the rule and thumb of our lives is to God alone be the glory. You know, in the Reformation, they came up with some startling words of theology to the world around them, and indeed into the Catholic world. They said things like, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. The Council of Trent anathematized anybody who said you're saved by grace alone and faith alone. The alone word sticks in the craw of man who's trying to find a way to do it for his own self-prosperity. This council's edict has never been changed. It is still on the books, as it were. The Reformers talked about learning God's plan from Scripture alone. Not Scripture as told to us by D-D-D-D-D-D-D-D-D-D. No, I'm not going to break out into Daffy Duck. The Scripture itself has the capacity to speak to our minds, our hearts, and our consciences. We learn God from Scripture alone. That we're saved by grace alone through faith alone. That we're saved by Jesus Christ alone. It's not Christ plus. And this is what's happening here. These people took Christ alone, but somebody else said, now that you're saved, you need to then start doing these things. But they didn't say you have to do them by the Spirit. They said you had to do them by your own fleshly obedience, which is how they did it. And so we're going to find later on, he's going to say, who put the whammy on you? You started with the Spirit, then you tried to develop in the flesh? That's cockeyed. Of course, the Reformers put everything under the Latin phrase sola dea gloria, to God alone be the glory. Not to the Southern Baptist Convention, not to Protestantism, not to Jonathan Edwards and our Puritanism, but to God alone. And the churches that have made their best mark have been churches that have submitted to the glory of God alone. And every false gospel will be contrary in some way to that thought, that rule. And I'm not talking about the error of sinfulness and misdemeanor, but I'm talking about the self rebellion and pride of man. Now, I'd like to make this observation about the contrary, because Paul does deal with it here, that anything that's opposed to what I just said is contrary. It's by definition not Christian. If you do away with all of those, but say, but I'm still a good Baptist because I believe this is this, you say, but wait a minute, you can't be a good Baptist and a non-Christian. You have to be a Christian Baptist. Just like you have to have a miniature schnauzer. He still has to be a dog. And within the dogs, he has to be a schnauzer. And within the schnauzers, you know, you've got giant, standard, and miniature. And you can do this for many of the types of dogs. But if you started with a tiger, and you called him a giant kitty cat, who's a dog? How about a giant German shepherd? You'd have won the war with those German shepherds. We realize that at the heart of definition is what you are, and then what you are within that group. And Paul is trying to get us to be intentional about the definition and the defining and recognizing the true Christian. And you may say, well, that's pretty easy. It's not really. Some years ago, there was a little mini skirmish along in church life, because the secular society was telling us that many of the founding fathers were not indeed Christians, but were deists. Jefferson was a deist who became an atheist. He grew out of it. Thomas Paine was an atheist who stayed an atheist. Franklin was a deist. Washington was Episcopalian. R.C. Sproul says the Episcopalian church is the church that Washington didn't go to on Sunday. So, and there have been some Christian historians that have really balked at this. And so one of them came out with a book, Why All the Founding Fathers, Why You Know They Really Were Christians. And what the author did is he took their works and found Christian statements. But he didn't go into what they meant by the statement and identified them as Christian. Now, I have to admit, I'm not the brainiest historian, but even I can tell when you're trying to make a fact with very slim evidence. The same author, about 10 years later, started working with Glenn Beck, and he defended Glenn Beck as a Mormon. And I have nothing against Glenn Beck. Excuse me. I have nothing against Glenn Beck. He defended him as a Christian, when in fact Glenn Beck is a Mormon. His Jesus Christ is not your Jesus Christ. And it lets you know, this guy doesn't know how to tell true Christians from not true Christians. You can't trust his judgment. Jefferson loved the statements of Jesus in the New Testament, but he didn't like any of the rest of it. Is that a good Christian thought? I don't think so. And so we find that it's real important for us, and it's going to be real important for you as you find a new pastor, as you find various leaders, as you look to serve Christ in this community. What does a real Christian look like, and what do they don't look like? And sometimes you have to wait until the fruits pop out. But he told us we'd know them by their fruits. So we have to know. He says this contrary stuff, we find in chapter 2, they're not only of the accursed, but they are deceptive and aggressive in their contrariness. They don't just let bygones be bygones. They want to take you down. Yet because the false brothers who secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they may bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Now, my academic discipline is the study of the Bible and biblical theology and such. I know professors at Baptist schools who are quoted as saying, my job in a Baptist school is to get all these little Sunday school boys and girls and deprive them of their naive faith so they can see the world as it really is. And they're not passive about it. They're aggressive about it. They see it aggressively as their job to destroy their faith. And that's the Bible faculty. I could understand if it was the science faculty or the social science faculty, but there's a Bible faculty. Over the years, more and more biologists have become creationist and not evolutionist. Of course, becoming Christian helped a lot of that. There's a story of a biology professor who was hired to teach evolution. And he was not a Christian. It was a Christian school, but he was not a Christian. He was hired to teach evolution. And in the first few years he was there, the students came around him and they prayed for him and they talked with him and they served him, and he found Christ in their witness. And when he found Christ, he went back and looked over his presumptions and assumptions and said, this isn't right, and started teaching creationism. He was immediately brought before the powers that be. And he said, let's have a debate. Let's have the pro-evolution and the pro-creation folks, and let's just sit down and have a public debate. Do you know what? Everybody on the pro-creation side was a biologist. Everybody on the pro-evolution side was a Bible faculty. That's just cockeyed. That is just cockeyed. You'll find that like a malignant tumor. Contrary gospel is effectively aggressive. It won't just disagree with you. It will come to hate you and not like you. Remember, anything that's contrary is accursed. and it's kind of like gangrene. It is effectively accursed. Well, what should we take away from these things? The first takeaway is to remind ourselves that we need to have some kind of growing knowledge of the defining marks of grace. And I've kind of just laid them out for you in just kind of simple form. But these are all concepts that are necessary to learn and learn them better, to grow in them, to grow in appreciation of them, to have a passion for them, to see God's world from God's view. Obviously, we've talked about this being the work of the triune God. We've made the distinction between those who are at peace and those who are cursed. We've seen in the process that Christ died for our sins. He's rescuing us from our present evil age. This is done by the plan of God's will to God's praise. You'll notice that the marks of Christianity are not the marks of what you've done for Christ, but what he's done to you. Please hear that. The marks of the true gospel believer, is what has God done to you. The second takeaway is that we need to learn to obey, please, and serve Jesus Christ. And we need to do it by means of the Spirit. Paul will say in Galatians and later on in Romans that we need to put to death the flesh by means of the Spirit. It's kind of funny when you get into the study of it. A lot of people consider Galatians the pamphlet that Romans became the book out of. It's kind of like Romans light. And you could see that to some extent. And yet, in Galatians, he would rather talk about what God did to you and how did you get away from it. He recognizes the curse of the law and its penalty and the sacrificial substitution of Christ's death for our sins. But he also recognizes that it is the Spirit of God who teaches the people of God, according to the Word of God, to be pleasing and take the form and image of the Son of God to the glory of God the Father. And you think God is too much in that sentence? You've missed it by a large yard. What he does to his people with his word, by his Spirit, through Christ, for the glory of that triune God. So that one day, he will collect everyone that's his. And it will be as if we are in a Trinitarian trap. That the Trinity, if they were bodily in form, could almost form a triangle and stick us in the middle and have a love fest. Have you ever done that with your kids? You got your kids in the middle and you and your wife hug each other with them. Have you ever done that where you left the kids out and they worm their way in? That's us. We're worming our way back in. I want to be loved because the Father loves the Son, loves the Spirit, loves the Father. Just as I wanted to be loved because my parents loved each other. And our growth in the knowledge of God will be a growth that pushes us to worship and please and ask, how does God want us to do this? Not, what's the best thing we can do for God? Well, you can't really do anything for God. So just obey. What's the old hymn? Trust and obey, for there's no other way. Number three, guard against the contrary. There may be a Christian brother who will say something and you need to say to them, I appreciate your heart on that, but I think that wording is a bit contrary. That what you're trying to say, what I think you're trying to say, can be said better. Not for the purpose of nitpicking on each other, but for the purpose of us all getting it right together. It is necessary that the church of Jesus Christ have a togetherness of the very essence of the Christian gospel. As a matter of fact, if you were to start the church from somewhere around the life of Christ to now, the Orthodox Church has had an 80% agreement on Christian doctrine all through the ages. So we need to understand that we guard against the contrary in our thinking, but we pray for the contrary people that they would become pleasing to him. We pray that the other gospel people would move from accursed to peace in Christ. There's a wonderful story on YouTube. It's an African man who talked about being not only a Muslim, but an aggressive Muslim. I'll tell you the short form of the story. There was a guy in their high school that was a dedicated Christian, and they hated him, and they persecuted him, and they beat him, and they finally broke his arm, his leg, and took his life. Or at least they left him for dead. Later on in this man's life, he found people that explained the gospel in ways he had not really realized it before. And he started dealing with who Jesus Christ was. And he started reading the Christian scriptures. Someone had said, "Do you believe Jesus Christ is alive?" Well, of course, as a Muslim, he did. The Quran said he was. Well, then, if he's alive, then you pray to a live God. And he started dealing with that. Short story, he came to Christ. He became involved in his church. I guess he had some place in his church of office or importance. He said he was attending a conference in Egypt. And it had been about 25 years since this guy had been killed. And this man came up to him and he said, do you remember me? And he said he didn't, but he could see that he had two broken legs and a broken arm. And he said, my name is Zechariah. And his memory flashed. I do know you. He said, I want you to know that all through these days I've been praying for you. And he opened his Bible, and this man's name was at the top of the page. What did Christ do to you? The last takeaway is that we become increasingly God-centered. That we make statements or thoughts and then ask ourselves, is that for the good of man or for the glory of God? The true plumb line is man the measure of all things, or is the glory of God the sole dictum of creation? You will find that you will be in a process of turning your thoughts away from man and toward Jesus Christ. And it will have a serious effect on your Bible study and your theology. You won't measure a doctrine by how much it helps people. You want a doctrine that adequately shows the glory of God to the benefit of people that God has worked on. That you can share all of the gospel, not hedging some of it because it might offend somebody, knowing that only the Holy Spirit takes the gospel and applies it to the hearts of men and women. So I need to use the whole gospel so that the Holy Spirit has everything He gave us to work with. And if I'm worried about being offensive, you need to distinguish between being offensive because you're acting offensively or you're offending, and being offensive because the gospel itself offends those who are contrary, and it does. If the subject matter is offensive, be nice about it. Don't be a pain in the neck. But understand that in your own mind and thinking, somebody says, well, you just want us to be like you. No, I wish more for you than that. I want you to be like Christ. I'd like to be like Christ too. Boy, Steve, someday I'd like to wake up and see myself in the mirror and not recognize me at all. Wow, it's Christ. I love Him. You see, the true gospel affects us from the inside out. And you can fake it for a while, but you can't fake it forever. And the person that you will most confuse and deceive is yourself. It's a matter of the beam in your own eye instead of the speck in someone else's. As we hear the words of Galatians through this coming month, unless, of course, Sarah replaces me, let's keep our eyes on the active work of God and His grace to conform us to the image of His Son, to use the power of His Word and the activity of His Spirit to make something out of us that we couldn't even know to make out of ourselves. And I pray that somewhere during this time you will find yourself dedicated to being submissive to that process and dedicated to promoting it among your fellow church members. Let's stand and pray. Father, your word has many different names for Jesus Christ, but he certainly is the Good Shepherd. Your word says that he calls us by our names. He knows us that well. It also says that we recognize his voice and we follow him because we recognize him so well. That just like sheep, we travel in herds and we follow the shepherd because he cares for us in more ways than we can care for ourselves. He protects us from the contrary. He feeds our heart and soul. He brings us to water. He lets us rest in his pastures for his own namesake. That throughout eternity, people will say, why were those people treated better than anybody else? And the sheer answer will be because God was pleased to do it. May your pleasure be our taste and desire. May we follow you because you're important. And most of all, Lord, in doing so, will you make this church again a light to its neighborhood, a witness to the love of Almighty God. I pray that in Jesus' name, amen.